Okay, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles, pardon me, to Revelation chapter 2. Last week we went through chapter 1 and speaking of the things seen, Jesus Christ and Him glorified. And now for the next two chapters, it's the things that are now, or as Jesus is relating to His church. And then from 4 on through to 22, it's going to be stuff in the future. A lot of stuff in Revelation. Stuff, yeah. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So chapter 1 shows that the seven stars represent the seven angels, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. Church of Ephesus speaks of a time in church history of around 33 to 100 AD. It can speak of times within our own hearts. It can speak of times of a type of church in any point in church history. But the book of Acts, you know, the book of Acts covered from like the year 33 through 63 AD. Revelation was written around 97 AD, just to give you a time context here, 34 years or so after Acts was completed by Luke. And here it is, only three decades into the church. They're into their fourth decade, and they're already in trouble. And Jesus told John to write this letter, and he holds the seven angels, it says, in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven churches. In other words, Jesus controls the messengers. He is the sovereign Lord over all. They still have that free will, some of the messengers. He controls the angels, these messengers. And he also says that he will never leave. He will never forsake the church. And he has this message, particularly at this point, anyway, about the church of Ephesus, or for this period in church history. And he says to them, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil," or how you cannot bear them which are evil. "And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." So here are the eyes of Jesus. He's everywhere, anywhere. He can see everything. He knows all things. He can look into our hearts. And he's seeing both the good and the evil that's on the earth. And Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So he knows everything we do. He knows everything that goes on, not just in church history, but in everywhere in the world. And he knew that the church in Ephesus had some great troubles to deal with here. They had persevered during this time of great trouble, under great trials. They refused to tolerate these evil men that had crept in. There were some men in the congregation that claimed to have known and seen Jesus, and claimed therefore that they were one of the apostles, because that was the point of who an apostle was, as one who had seen the living Christ. So Ephesus church, checked out their story and found they were lying. And Jesus says to them who found the liars, he says to them, "You've worked hard. You haven't given up. You haven't fainted. You haven't grown weary in well-doing. You've stood for the truth. You've remained faithful and gotten rid of those false teachers, those false apostles." While they were surrounded by, all these pagan worships, beliefs of the time, and all the immorality that was going on around them, the church was standing firm against this religious deception in the name of Jesus, this Ephesus church. And we need to be careful about false doctrines. They're everywhere around us today. False teachers, they're everywhere. I like what it says in what Luke said in Acts 17:11. Said these, meaning the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's what we should be doing: looking at teachings, looking at teachers, looking at fellowships, and finding out if they're faithful to the word of God. And when you are faithful to the word of God, it's so much easier to recognize a lie. When you have your nose in here a lot, and your eyes also, if you have your eyes in here learning the word of God and staying in the word of God, we recognize falsehood by knowing where the truth is. Then in verse 4, he goes on. He says, nevertheless, after having stated all these things, nevertheless, I have something or somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come out unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So he's congratulating them. He's encouraging them that they've done a lot of good things. You've done a lot of good things in the name of Christ, but there's something you've done wrong. There's a problem here. It says you've left your first love. That relationship, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ has declined. They had stopped loving him the way they once did. He no longer held a preeminence in their life. And, the early church wasn't someone that didn't all go off into monasteries or on mountaintops and stay there. They were out witnessing and sharing with the rest of the world. And when the church began, Christ was their highest priority, sharing Christ, the cross of Christ. Christ in him crucified. And as time went on, they drifted away. They started to backslide until they were far away. And they needed to get back to that first love, that foremost love, that love of Christ, the most important love. And, you know, when you consider the history, even the history that we may go through, I don't know about you, but we tend to be like this. We're saved, we're on fire, we're excited, we're relieved that we don't have to face the fires of hell, that God's going to take us actually into the kingdom. When he's got us in the kingdom, he's going to take us into glory. But time passes, we begin to drift, get a little off and a little more off, stop reading the word, stop coming to church when the doors are opened, just missing the midweek, missing other Bible studies, not being really an active part of the body of Christ. And the Bible studies, I've heard this before, they become reruns, and the prayer life falls off, and we drift away. I mean, it happens to all of us. It can happen to all of us. But Jesus asked him, remember that relationship you had. Remember that special relationship you had with Christ himself. Take an inventory. They were to take inventory of their lives, to turn away from the things of this world that are distracting them and turn back to him. And he says, I will leave. He didn't mean you'll lose your salvation, but he's going to break fellowship. You know, we're talking to saved believers here. And the thing that we need to be asking ourselves is, am I with Jesus as I was before? Do I have Jesus in my priorities as he was once before? Do I pray as I once did? Do you read the word as you once did? Do you study as you once did? Are you in fellowship as you once were? Do you sing with that same rejoicing as in those early days? Do we share Jesus? Do we share the stuff that God's given us? I mean, we all have stuff. Don't we have stuff? I was talking to Wade this morning about fixing cars, and I said, if I had a garage, I have a two-stall garage, but I can't get a car in there because it's full of stuff, you know? We have stuff. But the thing is, do we love Jesus as we once did? Maybe we need to repent and say, sorry, Lord, I've been drifting. I don't want to be there. I want to come back to you. I want to come close to you. I want to stay close to you. And there's only one way to do it, is just do it. Okay? A lot of times people say, I don't know how to do that. Yeah, you do. You don't know how to do it painlessly. That's the key. It's not painless. We have to give something up. We have to give things up when we stay close to Christ, because he calls us into a higher and higher calling as we walk with him. He goes on to verse 6 to say, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate here. Now, the principle here is to love the person and hate the sin. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. Some say they were worshippers of a guy named Nicholas. Some say that. I never heard of him. Some think that was an early form of pastors and priests that were teaching the laity, the Nicolaity, the Nicolaitans. Some think that they were a cult who tried to create a class of ruling priests in the early Ephesus church. Some think they taught that it's okay for Christians to sin because sin is done in the flesh, and the flesh doesn't affect the spirit. You see how, I mean, there's a popular church for you. I mean, think about it. You know, we'll do anything to avoid, you know, righteousness, it seems. And so there were actually some, they think, who taught that Christians need to sin in order to better understand sin. You know, how am I going to ever witness to all those druggies unless I go out and use? How can I ever talk to an alcoholic unless I become one for a while? That's foolishness, you know, but they did find it easy to find followers. Hey, you want to join the sin church? Oh, yeah. So during this Ephesus period, many groups tried to introduce these false doctrines, these false practices into the church. And Jesus didn't say, I remind you, that he hated the Nicolaitans. He says he hated what they were doing. And there is a prophetic warning here in that false teaching brings a deception that will be common even in our day. It was then, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, but it's still in this day. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said this, verses, I'm just going to read two verses, 5 and 11. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Jesus said this would continue through the church age, and it's here. It's among us even now. But at the end of the age, the false messiahs and prophets would deceive the world and even confuse the elect. It's in Matthew 24, a verse a little further on there, in verse 24, he says, Jesus said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And I think I've told the story about standing in a train station in Russia and having a guy run up to me and said, worship Mother Messiah, Mother Messiah. And he had this picture of a woman. It was Mother, the Messiah had come. She was a woman, and he wanted me to follow him and to worship Mother Messiah. And I said, Jesus, I worship Jesus Christ. And when I said it, it was like I punched him. He went backwards. You know? It's the power of Christ's name. He went back. And Roger Oakland was there with us at the time, and he said, did you get the pamphlet? You know, I want to use that in my slideshows. No, I'm sorry, I didn't grab that. I wasn't quick enough. But, you know, there are many false prophets and many false Christs that will come, he says, in the end times to deceive the very elect. Verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a blessing offered not just to the churches and church in Ephesus, but for anybody who will listen. For any who, what's it say here? Overcome. 1 John 5:4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. If you have a King James, the word even is in there. It's our faith. It's in italics. So what overcomes the world? Our faith. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They were forbidden to eat that true. They were forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of life. Something in that fruit caused everyone who ate it, to live forever. That's okay if you're in an incorruptible body, but when you're in a sinful body, that's not a good thing to be 2,000 years old. Picture yourself, you know, blowing out 2,000 candles. And the oldest man in the earth, 3,257 years old today, we're celebrating his birthday. I mean, it would be a mess, wouldn't it? But it says it was located in the Garden of Eden. Now it's located in paradise somewhere. And if Adam and Eve ate it, they would have lived forever as they aged, since sin had entered the world, right? And once they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered, and they couldn't eat of the tree of life, because then they would have had the sin forever as they aged and lived forever. So it was a permanent cure for death, but Jesus promises to give overcomers victory and the chance to eat from that tree in glory. Well, the thing is, when we talk about overcomers, some of us get confused and think, well, how many good things do I have to do to overcome this? Do I have to whip my flesh into submission? Do I, you know, have to starve myself? How do I overcome? Well, this is how we overcome. It's our faith. 1 John 5:4. It's our faith. It's what you believe that gives you the power to overcome. And we have then that power to live in incorruptible bodies as we enter glory because of our faith in God's Son and the price that Christ paid on the cross, his atoning death on the cross. In verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I had someone come up to me this weekend and say, I'd like to travel over to, I think it's Burma, where Buddha was born. I said, well, he died. Yeah. Well, he's still dead. Yeah. Jesus died. Yeah. Yeah, he's still alive. What? It's an opportunity to share, you know. So the church in Smyrna, it's understood to represent a time in church history of about 100 to 312 A.D. Smyrna means myrrh, and the fragrance of myrrh is released when it's crushed. Smyrna was experienced some crushing persecution and poverty. Their properties were being taken away. Many had no source of income. Many often think poverty means not having enough money to live comfortably. In one sense, it's true, but in another sense, poverty is not having a good, true relationship with the true and the living God. In that sense, we can say that all believers are really rich. We're really wealthy. And he's saying that these Christians were rich in that sense. They were children of God. They were sealed. They were destined for heaven. They were laying up treasures in heaven, but they were being persecuted and crushed on this earth. And, you know, we can be rich in the temporary things of this world and poor in the permanent things of heaven. But I want to be rich in the things of heaven and whatever God gives me here on this earth. But whether we're rich or poor in the things of this world, it's most important that we're rich in the things of heaven. And Jesus reminds them again, he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He created all things. Will one day end all things that he created when he created time, space, and matter. And Jesus was persecuted also, like this church. He was falsely accused. They beat him. They spit on him. They ripped out his beard. They crowned him with thorns. They nailed him to a cross where he died. But 3 days later, he rose again and conquered death. And he's the first fruits of all who will also conquer death. Believers enter into eternal life through faith in him. So when you come under persecution or troubles, remember this, that Jesus has always existed. He will always exist. Yes, he died, but he rose again. He triumphed over death. And he knows where you are, and he knows the trouble you're in. And he is in it with you. He knows everything about all of his churches. He knows all the good things they do. He knows the prayers, the songs, the sermons, the hearts, the Sunday school lessons, all the hospital visits, the groceries that get carried, the people that get helped, the good deeds, the bad deeds. But he warns us about religious pretenders calling themselves Christians. And he says he knows they're really members of the devil's church. Doesn't matter what people call themselves. Jesus knows his sheep. In John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a tough one, isn't it? Fear none of those things that you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast out some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So here's his words to the Smyrna church. Don't be afraid. You got heavenly crowns coming. And these are things that were in the future. You know, there's an incorruptible crown that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9. There's a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a crown of life in James chapter 1, Revelation 2. There's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. Lots of crowns. He that has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. It was said that last Saturday my mom died, but she missed the second death because Jesus was her Savior. Amen. What is the second death? Well, at the white throne judgment, this great white throne judgment, the unbelievers who died will be resurrected. They'll stand before the Lord, and they'll be cast into outer darkness because they refused to accept the good payment for their sins, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first death is the death of the body. The second death is eternal separation from God. And I know there are many that don't fear that because they don't know the importance of it. But we who have faith in Jesus Christ will not see that second death. You know, we live in the land of the dying. Death rate's still 100% here. It was last week, still is this week. But because we've accepted God's payment for our sins, His Son, we won't see that second death. But Jesus also knew back then that as the church began to move and to grow and people began to share God's truth, Satan would oppose it, and he would attack these Christians, and he wanted to encourage them. And back in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus told them they'd be persecuted 10 days. 10 days probably means 10 distinct periods of the persecution during the Smyrna period. History shows that there were 10 different Roman emperors in that time that killed 5 to 7 million Christians. God allowed it. Caesar Nero used to burn Christians in the Colosseum just to light up the Colosseum at night so they could see the games. He would actually take innocent people out of the stands and throw them to the lions sometimes if he didn't have any Christians because he was bored. This is the kind of people that ruled during that time. But God did allow a lot of persecution. He does allow persecution. It's always to draw us closer to him. It's not cruelty. We've got to think of what the afterlife is. What is this next life like? Is it better than this one? Is it so good that we're going to say, "Lord, why didn't you take me sooner?" You know. But it does serve as a source of strength. Persecution is when the church grows the fastest and the strongest. But Jesus, he urged faithfulness in promising this crown of life to those who stood fast, and many did, even to death. So we have Ephesus, this backsliding church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Pergamos, a compromising church, representing a church period likely from around, it's said, from about 300 to 600 AD in that time period. And the city of Smyrna was filled with worship of pagan deities. It really allied itself with the world. Didn't look a lot unlike the world. It was that merging of church and state. What? Church and state. It was the merging of church and state. There was a church state under Constantine when Constantine became a Christian, but compromised with pagan worshipers. Even made a coin with a Christian symbol on one side and a pagan symbols on the other. During this period of around 400 to 600 AD, the Roman Catholic Church grew in strength, and they brought in a lot of pagan worshipers and pagan beliefs in order to increase their numbers in that 400 to 600 year period. And well, he says that there were a lot that held onto their faith. Others compromised with this paganism. And, you know, this whole concept here of being born once and dying twice, you hear a lot of these deathbed conversions of people at the 11th hour, the 12th hour, and just coming to the Lord. And it's really a blessing to come to Christ early in life and to just live that life under the wings of God and under his protection, in his tower, so to speak, and all of that. But that last 5 minutes is really what's crucial. The thief on the cross, I don't know how much time he had. He had 3 hours anyway. But to ask whether or not I know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you do, then you'll hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I look forward to that day. Because that's in the end of all of this, this beautiful world God's given us, and all the wonderful experiences, the things that we can do, all the food that we'll eat later. Did you notice that he put taste buds right where the food goes in? Isn't that a That's not an accident. And people don't think of things like this. Wait a minute. We evolved by accident. How come the taste buds are right there? How convenient that is. Why would food have flavor? But it does. So we have all these things that we can experience, but there'll be nothing like going there. Let's see here. Nothing else matters as we get close to and prepare to step into eternity. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." Antipas apparently was a physician in Pergamos that didn't renounce his faith and was fried to death. You know, you might look at him and say, boy, that was dangerous to be a Christian. It's even more dangerous to compromise with the world. It's even more dangerous not to believe in Christ. And he says here that he wields a sword called the Word of God, and he wants no compromise. You can't say, well, I haven't made up my mind. You've made up your mind, at least at this point in time. When you haven't made up your mind, you're on that side of the fence where the lost are. But the faithful will honor God, and God honors the faithful. You need to remember that, because he will never leave us or forsake us. But he says again here in verse 14, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Doctrine of Balaam. "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So there were, growing up in the early Christian church, there were followers of this teachings of Balak and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And, you know, Satan's always trying to divide the church into different factions. And when Balaam, and the story's told in Numbers chapter 22, you can read it on your own. When Balaam wouldn't curse Israel, he used an alternate plan. He had the women of Balak go and seduce the Israelite men so that under their influence they would worship idols, bring a curse upon themselves, so to speak. And the doctrine of Balaam is that marriage of the church with the world. That compromise with the world. When you walk into the church and it looks just like the rest of the world, there is no difference. The Nicolaitans were liberal on sin, enticed others to sin. And, you know, I know that if you come to Christ later in life, you'll have your friends wanting you to go back into that sin world again. They were similar to the Gnostics, knowing that the spirit, saying that the spirit's good but the flesh is evil, so doesn't, no matter how we sin in the flesh, it has no effect on the spirit. So live it up. Immorality's okay. Doesn't matter. Many in that day, many today, like that idea of inclusiveness. Come on all in, all you sinners. Well, we do say that, but repent and come to Christ. But we don't want to have a church of the homosexuals, a church of the thieves, a church of burglars, a church of murderers, a church of rapists. You know, we're all sinners. We need to repent. And he's just, the point is, a little corruption, or a little compromise, I should say, will eventually corrupt a lot of people. Paul said in Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you've made bread, you know, you take the flour and the water and you put it in the bowl and you put some yeast in, just a little bit, and then you let it rise. Because it doesn't take much to let it rise, to leaven or to yeast up the whole lump. Little bad doctrine can corrupt a lot of people. He goes on in verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." How do we know when people are teaching compromising doctrines? By knowing the Word, by knowing the truth, by knowing the true Word of God. It separates truth from error, just like a sharp sword. It's our spiritual sword. It's called the sword of God. And God will give hidden manna for from heaven through his word. The longer and the more you read the word of God, things will leap off the page at you. And you see things like, wow, I didn't know that was there. When did they put that verse in there? Have you ever done this? I've done that. I'm reading along and I'll go, I don't remember that verse. Did they get, that must have got put in last week because I just read this last week and it went right over the top of it. And he's saying, you know, this manna, this hidden manna that comes from God's word will give you all you need for your spiritual hunger. Never be spiritually hungry again. And he says, I'll give you a white stone. In those days, that's how votes were cast. They'd have a black stone and a bunch of white stones that was used to determine guilt or innocence. The black stone was no or guilty. That's where the term blackballing someone came from. And the white stone meant yes or yes, not guilty. Innocent, I should say, or not guilty. And he's saying, turn from that compromise, that paganism that was in that time, and I'll call you innocent. I'll call you righteous. I'll call you not guilty. I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you a new name. He says, a special name just for you that only you will know and no one else will know, given by me just for you. I've heard people say they know what that name is. I don't know what my name is, but I've heard people say they God has told them what their name is on the white stone. But it's a personal name. It's an intimate name, and it's only for you. So he's saying again, overcomers will enter into God's glory because of our faith in Jesus Christ, with many rewards from the Lord who loves us personally, so much that he gives us a personal name. And under the church in Thyatira, right, verse 18, these things says the Lord of the Son of God, who has his eyes likened to a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, or agape love, in service and faith, in thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So we're entering in now to the fourth period from around 600 AD to the present, and it covers the other four churches: Thyatira, the adulterous church; Sardis, the dead church; Philadelphia, the evangelistic church; Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So Thyatira started around 600 AD. It would ultimately influence the reformers. Martin Luther, the reformers, still exist today. Thyatira, adulterous. In other words, seeking other gods, seeking other explanations for who God is. Jesus identifies himself as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. Fire and brass always speak of God's judgment, his fiery eyes, his penetrating insight, his anger at sin, his attitude towards sin, his ability to judge sin and to forgive sin too. But it's toward this adulterous nature of the church in Thyatira in this church period. His eyes, he says, are burning with displeasure here as he sees their wickedness. His feet are like fine polished brass, a reminder that he will ultimately judge his church. And those who pretend to be Christian and bring evil into the church at the same time can be sure they'll be judged by the righteous judge, the Son of God. And though Jesus is about to speak against the church at Thyatira, he finds some ways to commend them through their works, through their charity, it says. Charity is really their agape love, through their faith, through their service, and through their patience, enduring in hard times. They did a lot of good stuff, but, verse 20 says, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So, apparently the church was using a false teacher named Jezebel. Jesus didn't like it. She was a priestess in a pagan temple, involved in fortune-telling, best we can tell here, probably other explanations, saying she was a prophetess of God, and what she was doing was drawing people away from the Lord into pagan worship. And instead of teaching them to be faithful, she taught them to be immoral, to worship idols, to offer sacrifices to idols. Instead of leading them to Jesus, she was leading them away. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is a false idol. As a true idol, I should say, is a false god. So I think we see a lot today, you know, of churches who are willing to do anything to make the people comfortable. I heard of a church recently, someone drove into the parking lot and they were having a Zumba class on Sunday morning, you know, as you go in. So, you know, you want to minister to everybody. Zumba sign up? No. You know, we're not here. We made the chairs as comfortable as we could. We didn't make them too comfortable, lest it be too easy to fall asleep, but not so thin that you get, well, the ears can only hear what the seat can bear. Okay? But they thought that by being inclusive, they bring in more people. So they let Jezebel here just tickle their ears with all these false teachings and these heresies. And Jesus was patient. He says he was patient with her. He gave her time to repent, but she wouldn't change, but continued in her sin. Many were led astray. Instead of repenting, many church leaders throughout history killed the true servants of God. Huss, Tyndale, I can't even think of all of them now, but there a lot of the martyrs in the church were killed by the church, in quotes, because they wanted to print the Bible or they wanted to stay with the Word of God. They didn't want to make the church first. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And when you read this, I'll kill them with death. I'll deal with you according to what you do. I'll deal with you according to your works. We need to remember that there are a couple of parts here. He's speaking of God's nature. God is good. He's always good. But he's also pure and holy and just. And he must judge sin because he's perfect and pure. He must. And God isn't tolerant of sin. He's patient and long-suffering with sin. The reason he doesn't go, you know, every time we sin is because he's gracious, he's patient, he's long-suffering with us. That's why he doesn't immediately judge. Many people think, well, I guess I didn't do that much wrong. I'm still standing. I say, don't raise your arms too high, you know, especially in an electrical storm. But Jesus can see us. He can see right into our heart. He can see right into our minds, right to our innermost core. And he looks to see what really matters to us. Where are my real affections? He looks at our thoughts, our desires, our emotions. Nothing's hidden. Nothing's hidden. If it weren't so, he wouldn't be called omniscient, all-knowing. And we know, of course, you may wonder why I haven't quoted this Hebrews 4:12. He is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, divides the soul asunder. Between the soul and the spirit, the Word of God pierces your heart and lays aside the right and the wrong. It's amazing. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading it, sometimes it's like an arrow goes into my heart saying, Cardi, that's you. I need to repent of that. Wow. It's a sharp sword. So Ephesus was standing against false apostles. They'd left their first love. Smyrna, dead and is alive, stayed faithful till death. Pardon me. And Pergamos, they had not denied their faith, but they had compromised with the world. And now in verse 24, Thyatira. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which you have. But that which you have, hold fast till I come. God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. But he does say in Matthew 19 that all things are possible with God. So if he asks us to do something, it's possible. Because he asked it. Because he's God. And he can do what's impossible or seems impossible to us, to you or me. A lot of things seem impossible to me. It doesn't matter. But he had some advice to those who rejected Jezebel's teachings or who were unaware of it. His advice was, hold on to that love. Hold on to that faith, that ministry, that patience that the increasing good works that you have. Hold fast till I come. Till I come, he's speaking of his second coming, not in the clouds, but when he will actually touch down on earth at the end of the great tribulation period. And some saying that some who hold this spirit of Thyatira, this adulterous idol worship, the marriage of paganism and Christianity, some of the professing church will go through the great tribulation, but not true believers who deny this rebellious spirit against God. They'll be taken out for them. He says, stay faithful. Are we willing to stay faithful as the temperature increases, as the heat is turned up? Even if we're mocked, if we're misunderstood, are we looking at the world around us saying, what is going on? Are we thinking that everything's falling apart? It does look like that sometimes, but he says, when the world looks like that, stay faithful. And then verse 26, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Pardon me. And I will give him the morning star. He says, I'll promise, if you refuse these teachings of Jezebel, the works, the false teachers, the false doctrines, instead continue with Jesus' work right to death or until Christ's return, you will receive a position of power over the nations, speaking of a time after the great tribulation period. And what is his work? Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Where does he speak of his power? 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Jesus will return one day to rule for 1,000 years with his saints, the believers, you, I, all of us. And ruling over the earth with the morning star, Jesus himself, enforcing his righteousness while Satan is bound. His warning is basically believe and you receive, or doubt, go without. And he finishes with this last verse here, verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He ends this every letter the same way. It's a command for all to listen, to pay attention to what these letters say. Before the tribulation period begins, Jesus will remove his faithful from the earth. I'm convinced of that. Before God's wrath is poured out in the earth, because we know that the 7-year tribulation period is a period of God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. To return with him after the tribulation to rule 1,000 years. So we need to be careful. We're not like the Ephesus church, backsliding. Not like the Smyrna church. Well, we might not be like the Smyrna church, persecuted, but not compromising like the Pergamos church. Not that idolatrous idol worship like the Thyatira church. This marriage of paganism and Christianity. And they can all be conditions of our own hearts, too. We have to be careful how our heart is toward the Lord, that we stay fast and firm to him, to be faithful to the one who has earned our faith by his death on the cross, the one he speaks of here, that bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a blessing it is to know him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you show our heart, Lord, by that dividing sword. It can cut us asunder, as you say, Lord, but only that we might grow, that we might repent and turn from our sin to you. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word and the way it works on our hearts, Lord, and thank you for showing us the future that we might know what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen.